As Brother Kruger was saying, last week we looked at Lazarus being raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And what we're going to do tonight is look at the repercussions of that act, of Jesus doing this wonderful deed of bringing life back. But certainly one does wonder if Lazarus was all that happy about it. I'm sure if you were to ask Brother Art where he'd rather be right now, he's very content being in the arms of Jesus right now, and wouldn't want to change that position that he's in. We're going to begin looking at verse 45, where we left off, and continue down through the rest of the chapter, and just make some simple observations that arise from the rest of this story, how the religious leaders are responding to this wonderful deed by Jesus Christ, and help us lead into our time of worshiping through the Lord's Supper as we bring our fellowship tonight to a close. So if you have your place in John 11 and you're able, let me invite you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. You follow along in your Bibles as I read these verses out loud. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Father, we ask that you would guide us in your word tonight, Lord, to not only appreciate the events that are being laid out for us here in this passage of Scripture, to see the evil contrivances of man, and yet there's something about us that causes us to be in disbelief that people would have this kind of response after what had just previously happened. But Lord, help us to realize that what is taking place here is not altogether different than the way humanity still continues to respond to Jesus Christ, even to this very moment. And so Lord, lead us into the significance of how this ties in with the sacrifice of yourself on the cross in our behalf, that we might be able to worship and glorify you through our time together tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I began, if you happen to notice, at what might look like an odd place there. Those first two verses I read rightfully belong as part of the previous section, and then you have a new paragraph that begins in verse 47. But I think it's important to include it in what we're seeing here, because it shows you the dual response of people's looking at Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. It tells us that some believed on Him, and this is not just that they believed about Him, but that they were literally accepting Him. They were receiving His role as the Anointed One, the Messiah, and what the implications were on themselves as well in doing this. There were others that still believed on what He did. They're not just trying to discredit the fact that, oh no, we don't believe that He raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, there is Lazarus. We find out later there's others that try to kill Lazarus. They want to get rid of him because he's a walking testimony of Jesus' power. And so that is really flubbing up their plot that they begin right here. Really, they had begun in the hearts of those that were rebelling against the message that Jesus was preaching right from the very beginning. But now meat is beginning to be added to the bones, if you would, as these men form a council formally in this chapter. And they begin to try to reason with themselves. What are we going to do about this? But notice, though, that the people that run to the Pharisees, they obviously believed the legitimacy of what Jesus had done. Otherwise, why go to the Pharisees and tell them about it? If they figured that this was some sort of gimmick that Jesus had pulled off, then they would have just gone home and it'll all fizzle. But in fact, they did believe what Jesus had done. And there's a lot of people that deep in their heart do believe that Jesus has power, that Jesus is in many ways who He says He is and will do eventually what He says He will do, but they don't personally accept Him for themselves. There's still that rebellious nature that says, I don't like it and I don't want to accept that. Things get rather tense real quickly, don't they, here? Think about how the setting has changed in a relatively rapid amount of time. Perhaps in less than 24 hours in some respects, people have gone from despair over Lazarus having passed away and mourning over his death to all of a sudden that there is a delight over the fact that he's alive again. And they're excited about this amazing deed that Jesus has done. If nothing else to them, it's an entertaining show, if nothing else. And now they've come to an attitude of disposing of Christ. Let's get rid of him. Amazing how the human attitude can shift so quickly based upon the direction of the flesh. Rather than let the reality of the events lead people to the truthful conclusions, the religious leaders hold stubbornly to their self-serving agendas. They don't want to believe those conclusions. They're not going to let their minds go in that direction. They don't get together and say, you know what, before we decide we're going to get rid of this guy, let's think about this to make sure we're making the right choice here. You don't see any of that going on here. Which to me tells me that perhaps in many of their hearts, they knew exactly who he was in many respects, but were suppressing that. They were holding down that truth in their wickedness. And yet with all of this going on, I think there's several truths in this passage that can give us encouragement. Doesn't sound like a very bright and cheerful story in this part of the text, but I think there is some wonderful truths that we can glean out of it. What are those? Well, number one, we need to note that the plot of these sinister men had always been the plan of a good God. Now, that may sound strange to you when I say that, but I want you to notice what's going on here. We're introduced to the high priest, Caiaphas. He may have just recently entered into that office, the previous high priest having passed. And he reveals his idea for eliminating Jesus to the council. And as he postures in front of these men in this way, he seems to be quite full of himself, seems to talk down to these men like, you know, don't you see what is so obvious here? Is sort of the tone that he gives. And while we're not given heart motives, and they're not spelled out in this passage, I think the entire conversation is kicked off by somebody pointing out that if action isn't taken rather quickly, that these people, this group that's meeting here specifically, is going to be in danger of losing their very comfortable arrangement that they have enjoyed for so long. See, these are the people that have exerted a control and influence over the people. And so they receive great admiration from the people. They can influence the people. There's a lot of wealth that obviously would come along with this because these are not men of integrity. And so this is what is at the heart of it. We're not willing to give up what we're enjoying in our flesh in the here and now. Large numbers of people were believing in Jesus, and especially now that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, his popularity is likely going to just soar. Jesus' followers had already once become so intense. Back in John chapter 6, you might remember when we were there many, many weeks ago, that they had actually decided to try to forcibly make Jesus their king. They were going to take him by force, is the word that's used there in the Authorized Version. Against his will, if you would be. And it's like, hey, let's make him king. And Jesus was not going to have any of that. That not being that kind of king. And it wasn't his time to even be come out in that particular way. If this were to actually happen, if there was going to be this complete turn to Jesus Christ and people following him in this way, it would cause Rome to get quite concerned about what's happening in this quarter of the empire. You know, there is the Pax Romana, as it was said in Latin, and the Roman peace. And so the idea was to keep everything tranquil, keep everything calm, and give the Jewish people all the discretion that you can so that they're happy and they're enjoying life, but they're still under the Roman control and under the Roman government. We're able to extract from them taxes and tribute, which is what they were interested in Rome, helped funded the government and the lifestyle that they were enjoying there. So everybody seemed to be reasonably happy. The Jewish people weren't extremely happy with that arrangement. But the Jewish leaders were pretty happy with it because Rome gave them their position that they wanted. And so, if this got disturbed, Rome would not be happy. They would send a legion of soldiers in, most likely. And they would, these men that were now in control of the Jewish sect, would lose their position. That's what he refers to here. And in fact, they might even disperse, as eventually Rome does do several decades later, disperse the Jewish people across. In other words, lose their ethnicity and lose their identity, not letting them coalesce together in this particular fashion. This was the concern that was brooding in the hearts of these men as they come together and try to decide, what are we going to do about this? You know, it's better, they decide, at Caiaphas' leadership, to eliminate one individual, Jesus, rather than to lose their identity as a nation. In other words, sacrifice the one rather than sacrifice the many. Makes good logical sense, unless you're the one, right? Nobody wants to be that sacrificial lamb, except for Jesus. Jesus was willing to be that sacrificial lamb. But in actuality, Jesus was going to die so that many would not have to die. Jesus was not dying simply to preserve the comfortable community that the Jewish people had made for themselves within the Roman Empire. Jesus was dying to preserve the lives of individuals for all eternity. So what Caiaphas was saying was very true, but he didn't realize the impact of his words. He didn't realize the far-reaching implications of what he was saying. Paul refers to this concept in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And this is the fullness of time. This is the fruition of what God's plan had always been from eternity past. But it wasn't just so that the Jewish sect could continue on as they had been, uninterrupted in their little lifestyle there in that quarter of the Roman Empire. That's not what it was about at all. What it was about is something much greater than that. It was about God creating a path of salvation for those that had already died, those that will come into existence yet, even to our very day and until Jesus comes again. God isn't here adjusting His plans as He goes based on the responses of people. It's never a chess game where you're waiting for your opponent to make the next move before you can figure out what you're going to do. For God, He knows what all the moves are going to be by everyone, and He's already laid out the game, if you would, so to speak, in His sovereignty. See, these men clearly mean what they are doing for evil. But what we realize is that God is intending it for good. God is able to make even the wrath of men to praise Him, as we see here. John inserts that Caiaphas was speaking words of prophetic truth, even though he did not understand the full meaning of what was coming out of his mouth. He does now, by the way. Too late. God was sovereignly using this man to speak this truth. This applies to us as well. It applies to us first in that we benefit from God's plan and provision of His Son for our sin. That one was sacrificed for the many. Guess what? We're part of that many. Praise God for that. And that is what we are reminded of as we come to the Lord's table tonight. As we partake of these elements, they are, as I say often, object lessons for us. Of the blood and the body of Christ that was sacrificed, but that was planned as His sacrifice by an eternal heavenly Father that Jesus willingly submitted to and came to earth as part of the divine triune plan. Secondly, it also reminds us that if this evil plot had all along been part of God's good plan, then how we need to really engage in everyday life with that mindset when bad things seem to be happening and people might even be intending evil in our direction, that we can really say with confidence what Romans 8:28 teaches us, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. It's talking about God's eternal plan. And if God can do it here in this most important place of His Son going to the cross and provide redemption through a substitutionary death, do you not believe that what altercations you might face with people in life and circumstances that seem to be against you, that God can't bring those about for His glory and for your good as well? We need to recognize that. Secondly, we need to see that substitution reveals the heart of what we really value. Substitution reveals the heart of what we really value. When research and testing is done, most of you know Esther, sort of our adopted Korean daughter that we love dearly, and hopefully she'll be coming at Easter time to be with us. She now has a job in Greenville working with vaccines, creating testing. It's very interesting. She's speaking over my head most of the time when I'm asking her about it. But I know that part of what she does is they're doing research and development on this, is that they're not going out and looking for people off the street, hey, would you come in and let us experiment on you? Most of us know enough about how this works to realize that they have animals that they use, lab rats as we sometimes refer to them. And I know that there are groups out there that see this as insensitive, but the point of it is this. There is a recognition in humanity about substitution revealing value. The fact that they substitute lab rats for humans, because humans would be a much better subject to test these things on right from the beginning, right? I mean, they're ultimately going to be used in human beings for vaccinations. They're not trying to see how they can get a healthier rat population out there. It's for us. But they substitute the rats in the intermediary stages of this because they value human life. Praise God, they do. Hopefully they always will in this way. A premium being placed on the value of human life. Substitution is the key to what is happening in this passage of Scripture. A single man is being substituted for an entire people. Even Caiaphas gets that in what he is saying. Jesus is going to be executed for, as it says, an entire nation, or we would say of, instead of their extermination. They were thinking this, we will kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. We substitute Jesus for ourselves. But in the mind of God, the substitution was actually this, I will kill my son so I don't kill you. Think about that. God the Father is saying, I am going to kill my own son so I don't kill you. God substitute Jesus for his enemies. Because remember, while we are in sin, we are at enmity with God. We have to have Jesus so that we can be turned into friends. But we're not friends at the point that Jesus makes the sacrifice for us. This is how God portrays the death of Jesus in Isaiah 53. It's a passage that many of us know quite well. It tells us in verse 4, for instance, of that chapter, that Jesus was stricken, smitten of who? Of God, and afflicted. Say, wait a minute, I thought he was stricken and smitten of the Romans. I mean, they were Roman soldiers that were whipping him and beating him and plaiting the crown of thorns and placing it upon his head and taking and ripping the robe off his back so that the freshly dried blood would open back up again. And, you know, I thought it was the Romans. What was the Romans that were the instruments of God? I thought it was the Jewish people that held the seditious council and came up with the trumped up charges and carried through this illegal trial even and came up with falsified testimonies in this way. I thought it was the Jews that were responsible that he was handed over. Yes, but it was God sovereignly appointing it that now is the time. You see, it was God that actually smote his son. It goes on to say in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And in verse 10, it literally tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Perhaps one of the most perplexing statements in all of Scripture, that it pleased the Father to bruise his son. And of course, we understand in the context that he was looking beyond the agony of what his son was going through. The excruciating horribleness of actually a holy Son of God becoming sin because he was looking, as Jesus was doing, at the joy that was set before, looking at the end goal of all of this. And that's what brought pleasure. It is impossible for us to really appreciate how very, very much God loves us. I read this and I'm thinking, I am ashamed that I can't value God's love for me as I know I ought to. And how poor our love for God is in comparison to His love for us. Sometimes in a spouse, in a husband-wife relationship, one sort of soars at a certain moment by doing something really grand, really loving for the spouse. And it's hugely appreciated, but there's also a sense of, you know, deep inside sometimes, oh, you know, I don't express my love as well as my spouse does for me. And so it sort of gives us that motivation to express our love back to our spouse. Well, isn't that what the Bible tells us? We love Him only because He first loved us. Part of why we come to the Lord's table as often as we do and we consider the death of Christ is not to be morbid. It is to focus on the amazing love of God in this act of Him giving us His Son as our substitute. So what then happens? Hopefully we go out with a motivation to love God as we ought to better, to be more faithful, to be more obedient, to express to others unashamedly what a wonderful Heavenly Father we have, that we have entered into this relationship only on the merits of Jesus Christ. Though Jesus has already died for our sins, and many of us have received the free gift of forgiveness, unfortunately, none of us have stopped sinning. None of us have totally gone cold turkey and given it up. When Satan and your own conscience condemns you, nothing will have more true power to comfort you than this truth. God condemned your sin in His Son. God condemned your sin that we are still doing. Romans 6:6 tells us, knowing this, think about this, Paul says, be mindful of this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Why? That henceforth we should not serve sin. As we consider your success moving forward in living more sinless is based on remembering that your life of sin was connected to Christ when He hung on the cross. That is a deed that is done and accomplished. So how can I continue any more in what God has accomplished on the cross? The next time you're tempted to substitute your life of holiness for a single act of sin, because that's how we need to really think about it. I have a life of wonderful, righteous walking in the Spirit. Do I really want to throw that away? Do I really want to have that to be blemished by this act, by holding on to this attitude, by enjoying this desire for even a fleetful moment? Oh, how we need to realize that even still, God has paid the price for us to even be faced with that choice in our life. God is truly amazing. Thirdly, we need to notice that a glorious gathering is the greater goal here. Back in John chapter 10, when Jesus was talking about how He is the door and also how He is the good shepherd, the whole analogy of the sheep, which believers are portrayed to be, Jesus had informed His followers that they needed to make room in their thinking for sheep of all kinds to be brought into that fold. Hey, it's not just you Jewish folks right here. There are other sheep that are not of this fold that I'm also going to bring in. And Jesus was giving them the heads up because He knows that Jewish people were notoriously exclusive. This is seen in their hostile attitude toward the Samaritans that we see over and over again. Here in verse 52, Jesus reminds them again that it's not just about the nation of Israel. The children of God are scattered across the globe, and there's going to be a glorious gathering. Many nations divided by Jesus equals one people. There's a lot of nations out there, but the common denominator of those people in those nations, they come through Jesus Christ. What do you get on the other side of the equation? A unified, single group of people. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're in Christ. That is the key. This glorious gathering is celebrated in heaven. As we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it gives us that glimpse. And around the throne, you see the four beasts and the 24 elders. And one of the things that John sees there and he experiences there is this singing a new song. And what were they saying? It says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," talking about Jesus, "for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." That's salvation, that's redemption. And then he says this, they say this, "out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That is the picture of heaven. There's this wonderful amalgamation, this wonderful joining together of all people of all kinds. If we love the substitution that saved us, then we should love what the substitution bought. It bought a church of global diversity. That's what we have. That's why missions is such a wonderful thing. To realize is that we read these mission letters from someone like Bill and Susan Knipe in South Africa, and to realize that here's this church and the culture there and the appearance of the people there. They're hugely different than what Anchor Baptist Church looks like here. But these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all mingled together in the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be standing around the throne celebrating Jesus Christ. The thought occurred to me that there has already been some huge surprises in heaven by Christians, true believers, that are perhaps ignorant of exactly how this works. Perhaps in centuries gone by, there are dukes and earls, that true believers that knew Christ, came to believe in Him, and yet did not understand, still remain some of the prejudices of their old ways. And now that they're in heaven, they discover that they have neighbors in the kingdom of God that were once serfs and peasants that they looked down on with low esteem, that worked their grounds. And now they realize how foolish they were to realize that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. This was the appeal that Paul makes to Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus in the New Testament, saying, "I'm sending him back to you, Philemon," Brother Paul tells him in the letter, "but don't receive him as a slave, but receive him back as a brother in Christ." And so, all lines of demarcation are erased in the eyes of our Savior. The only thing that matters is, are you in Jesus Christ? Are you in Him? You know, this helps us today in how we look at humanity around us. The highways and hedges are filled with people that need to be invited into the marriage of the Lamb. They may look, they may talk, they may appear, they may smell different than you and I do. But these are individuals for whom Christ died. And these are individuals for whom we need to reach out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. The passage ends with Jesus going off the grid, to use today's vernacular. He goes into a remote town where he will not be easily discovered in verse 54. Why does he do this? Though the events that will begin to unfold from this point forward seem to be driven by those that are hostile to Jesus, we are reminded that God has a way of throttling and steering the events in life in His own sovereignty. Nothing is out of His control ever. He will be delivered into cruel hands, but it's according to His divine schedule, not according to theirs. Similarly, we need to not take credit for anything good that's taking place in our own personal sanctification. It's easy for us to get excited about, "Oh, look what happened today. You know, I had success in this." Well, let's stop and realize that it's what God is making allowance for and ordaining in our lives. Yes, we need to be obedient. But I'm reminded of what Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That's what's happening for us today. These individuals, the last thing in their mind is thinking that, wow, we need to be careful lest we are not steering in the course that God would want us to go. They're going off headstrong in a direction they believe is self-justified, and God is going from heaven to condone upon them. And we think, wow, what a wicked, presumptuous attitude. But if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Even though we might be engaged in wonderful activities, we need to have a surrendered spirit to the Lord that wants to direct us and will direct us. And so as we come to the Lord's table tonight, may we be reminded of what God has sovereignly orchestrated for each and every one of us. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for your grace, unmeasured, boundless, free. And Lord, to just be reminded of how we really are not the captain of our fate. We're not the masters of our souls. We fool ourselves. And you that sit in heaven, when it comes to the ungodly that take this attitude, you were told that you hold them in derision. There's a laughter at the foolishness that they could presumptuously think that life could go on and they could somehow avoid your control and your guiding hand. Lord, how even more important it is for those of us that are your children that we never stop realizing your good hand of influence and guidance in our lives. We thank you tonight for what Jesus has made possible. Lord, may we be faithful with the life that you have given to us, the abilities that you have given to us, the strength that you have given to us, the resources that you have entrusted into us. And so, Father, may we not be plotting anything in our own feeble minds, but may we be yielded to your divine plan. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.